We're going to look at God's heart for the abused. One of the first things I'd like to say to all those individuals who have been abused, if you've been physically abused, sexually abused, emotionally abused, or spiritually abused, I don't know if anybody's ever told you, but today I'd like to tell you, I'm sorry. My heart aches and breaks for you. Not only my heart, but the heart of God. I would like to say to you today, whatever you've been through or have experienced does not define who you are. Your identity is not, I have been abused, or I am a victim. If you've been abused, I don't want you to minimize that, deny that. If you've been abused, I want to tell you I believe you. I want to listen to you. I want to hear your heart. I want to care about you and walk with you. Again, your identity is not what happened to you or what you have done or not done. Your identity is who you are. And don't ever forget that. Who are you? A beautiful creation of God that Satan has tried to destroy. If you are born again, you're a child of God and you belong to Him. Satan hates you. I don't know if you've ever given that any thought. But Satan hates you for several reasons. One of the reasons is because you are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. You were created in God's image. So every time Satan looks at you, he's reminded of the one he hates, and that's God. Number two, God cares more about humans more than any other part of his creation. Genesis 1:26, in his image. There is no other creation that is made in his image. In the Genesis account, it says that man was made a little lower than the angels. No one, nothing else was. Since Satan hates God, he hates what God cares about. Number three, with Jesus Christ, you have power to defeat Satan. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If Satan can destroy you, so you don't use the power of Christ, he has the advantage. You finding freedom in Christ, regardless of what you've experienced, is not something he wants. In fact, he's scared of you. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, that Satan is scared of what you will do when you find freedom. Because when you find freedom, it's Christ's power through you that will reach the lives of those you touch. My guess is that most of you don't know my story. 30 years ago, I wanted nothing more than to kill myself. And I just about did. But I'm also here to tell you that's because of what God has done in my life. It's also why I do what I do today. So if you think that you're destroyed, there's nothing useful about you, that's a lie. Because God can use you. And regardless of what you come through, God can use you. In fact, just a few minutes before I came up here, I told somebody, if God can change this guy, God can change anyone. But the truth is, Satan is scared of what you will do when you find freedom. Number four, as a born-again Christian, you have a mansion in heaven. And that we read that in John 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Matthew 25, 41 says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, which is prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Satan knows that he can never get to heaven again. You have that choice. You and I have that choice. And Satan does not. In fact, he'd love to trade places with any of you. But he can't. Therefore, he hates you. And he's going to do everything he possibly can to destroy you. So the fact that Satan hates you, guess what? You're a target. One of the things that I always say, I think, and I don't know, this is just in my own thinking. I think Satan signs a contract against you the moment you're conceived, the moment you're born, and the moment you're born again. And when you get married, he signs another one against your marriage. And he's determined to destroy. In fact, John 10:10 says, the enemy cometh not but for two. Now, that's not quite how we speak English. It's basically saying the only reason the enemy comes is to steal from you, to kill you, and to destroy you. That's the only reason he comes. That's the contract he has against you. And Jesus was the one that said that. But the verse doesn't end there. The verse goes on to say, but I am come that ye might have life and that ye may have it more abundantly. What's the abundant life? It's a life that's full and overflowing constantly. And that's available for all of you. I don't care what you've come through. That life is for you. Jesus said that. I could really get going on that one. All right, a few of the things I want to look at. One of the things that often goes with this is it's my fault. One of the hardest things to work through is when someone has been abused is very often they feel like it's their fault. Many feel it's their fault that it happened. Maybe if they would have, or would not have, done so and so, or acted thus and thus, or been whatever. I'm going to tell you today, it's not your fault. You might have done wrong things. And that, where you've done wrong, you're responsible for those. And for those wrongs, we need to repent. But you're not at fault for the abuse. You cannot repent for someone else's actions. You can't do that. Remember working with a lady that was abused at 2 years old, and she was absolutely convinced it's her fault. If I wouldn't have done so and so, or if I wouldn't have done thus and thus. A two-year-old. What's a two-year-old going to do? One of the things we need to look at is creating a safe place, and that term has been used a number of times today. But a safe place is a key thing in order to start sorting through this stuff. If you start opening up to someone who is not safe, it will destroy so much more and lock everything up even worse than it was before. I'm also going to say that I've worked with too many of those cases. So let's look at what is a safe place. Someone who accepts you where you are at and does not try to fix you. How many of you like to be fixed? Anybody? Now, those of us of the male species here, we're fix-it type of people. And I think God created us that way. When something goes wrong, we fix it, right? Relationships don't work that way. If you don't believe me, ask a lady. I sometimes use an illustration like, so if you come home from work and your wife had a very difficult day and everything's wrong and everything's up in the air and she might have got a phone call from somebody and everything's wrong and she just unloads when you walk in the door and you want to fix. What's the first thing a guy wants to do? We've got to fix it, right? The most liberating question for you as men is ask this question. What do you want me to do with this? I can pretty well guarantee the answer. Nothing. In fact, I sometimes ask that question in a counseling session, and before I can answer it, the lady will say, nothing. So I'm not making fun of ladies. I'm just saying ladies understand relationships better than we as men do. So don't deny that fix-it idea, how God created you to be. But don't use it in relationships. So the first thing is accept a person where they're at. Don't try to fix them. Okay, there we go. Thank you. And the second one for a safe place is someone who focuses to understand your situation and, again, does not try to fix you, but listens well and hears your heart. So first of all, accept a person where they're at. Doesn't matter where that is. And then understand their situation. And the third one is someone who cares what is going on inside and doesn't try to fix you. Notice, do not fix every time. And then the fourth one is someone who helps you go to Jesus and steps in for you when you cannot, but does not pressure you, force you, or threaten you. We all want a safe place. We want a place where it's safe to just unload and be heard. A safe place is someone who does not justify sin. But does not trash or condemn the sinner. How did Jesus make a safe place? Jesus is our perfect example. I encourage you to do a study on the adulterous woman. So the adulterous woman was caught in the very act, and she was brought to Jesus. She was basically thrown in front of Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees said she needs to be stoned. The law of Moses says so. And Jesus squatted down on the ground and started writing on the ground, the Bible says. Now, I don't know if he actually wrote words or if he was just doodling. Do you know what doodling is? I do that a lot when I'm on the phone. But where did everybody's attention go when Jesus squatted down and started writing on the ground? On him. It was his only way of protecting this lady, because everybody's focus was on her. And he did what he did to get the attention off of this lady and focused on him. So they kept after him. What do you think? What do we do? She needs to be stoned. Jesus said, let the man without sin, let him cast the first stone. Then everybody can join in and stone her. There's one person there that could have thrown a stone. Why didn't he? Why did Jesus not throw that stone? And a question I like to ask people sometimes is, what did that lady do right that Jesus didn't throw a stone? And before you think too hard, the answer is nothing. We don't even know if the lady was repentant. The Bible doesn't tell us that. I'm sure she was scared. She was caught in the very act, and she was thrown in front of Jesus. We have no idea if she was repentant or not. My guess is she was sorry she got caught. I don't know. But it's not because she did anything right that Jesus cared about her. He cared about her as a person. And after everybody left, Jesus asked her, don't you have any accusers? And she says, no. Notice what Jesus did. He said, I'm not going to condemn you. He cares about her as a person. And then he addresses the sin. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What about the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus is sitting in a tree. And Jesus is walking down the road. He's a short little fella and is afraid he can't see Jesus, so he's going to climb a tree and he's going to watch Jesus walk by. I sometimes ask the people this question. If you were Zacchaeus sitting in the tree, would Jesus keep walking or would he stop? Quite a few people say he'd probably keep walking. And I've had a few people tell me he'd look the other way. But what did Zacchaeus do right? Jesus didn't go over to the tree and says, you thief, you cheater, you tax collector, come down here and repent. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus cared about his heart. He said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house. Now, what's unique about that statement? When do you think the last time anybody went to Zacchaeus' house? Because the very next verse it says, the scribes and Pharisees murmured and complained and said, he's going to his house? But something amazing happened at that house because there was a change of heart, because Jesus cared. What about the Samaritan woman at the well? So Jesus meets this lady at the well. And they talk about Jacob's well. They talk about water. They talk about living water. And then Jesus says, I want you to go call your husband. And this lady says, I have none. And Jesus says to her, you have well said, because you've had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. What kind of a lifestyle is that? Jesus should have really taken off at that point, shouldn't he? But have you ever noticed what Jesus talks about next to her? Where's the place to worship? All about worshiping God. Yeah, but she's living a wicked life. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what all happened there. But at a certain point in time, this lady goes back into Samaria and she says, the King James Version says something to the effect, you need to come out and see this guy. He told me whatsoever I did. What did Jesus tell her that she did? You've had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. That's the only thing we can see that Jesus told her that she did. So really what she what's saying there is, this lady goes back into Samaria and she says, you need to come out and see this guy. He just got done exposing my sin. Why is she excited about it? Because somebody cared about her, but also addressed her sin. One more. Jesus was invited to Simon the Pharisee's house. And a woman came in, and we read this in Luke chapter 7. And she started washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. And Simon says, if you would know what kind of a woman this is, you would never let her touch you. I don't know who Simon thought Jesus was. But Jesus had an amazing answer for him. Jesus said, those that are well don't need a physician or a doctor, but those that are sick. What's he saying with that statement? See, Simon invited Jesus for a meal, not because he needed him. Because there's a unique statement that Jesus makes later. But basically what Jesus is saying, this lady came because she needs me. He cared about her as a person. Even though the religious person of the day says, you need to stay away from her. Jesus cared about her. And then Jesus looks at Simon and says, you haven't even washed my feet. This lady hasn't stopped. What's unique about washing feet? Well, the custom of the day was if somebody came to your house, you would wash their feet, or you would have a servant wash their feet. And what Jesus is saying is, Simon, you think you're pretty good. You don't really need me. But here's one area you didn't quite get it. And you know, one of the saddest things is we never read in Scripture that Simon ever saw his need of Jesus. But regardless of what that lady had done and what life she had lived, she saw her need of him, and Jesus cared. Now, you may ask the question, well, what about Jesus driving the people out of the temple in Matthew 21? Or you read in Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus uses words like blind guides and snakes and vipers and whited sepulchers. That doesn't sound very kind, does it? But who's he talking to? The people that were convinced they had it religiously correct. They were the religious people who were misrepresenting God. And if you do a little bit of looking into that whole thing of when Jesus went into the money, turned over the tables in the temple, I'm going to pretend I'm a worker at the temple. And you come, and because you're at that point in time, you had to sacrifice sheep or a lamb for your sins. But it had to be a lamb without blemish. So we're going to do this religiously correct. And that is, we're going to have an inspector that makes sure that your lamb is without blemish, and I'm the inspector. So I take a look at your lamb, and I find something wrong with your lamb. But fortunately, we have other lambs over here that you can buy. Your lamb isn't any good, but we have good ones over here, so you can buy those. And then you can offer your sacrifice. You don't have to go home and get another one and try it again. This one's proven to be inspected. Well, the next person comes, and I inspect that lamb. There's something wrong with this one too. I might let one or two slide through as being good enough. But then when nobody's watching, the pen over here of all these condemned lambs that aren't good enough, they get behind everybody else's back, they could put it over in this pen that's inspected. So they're actually stealing sheep from these people and then turning around and selling them. And this was taking place in the temple. And Jesus said, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Completely misrepresenting God. But it's all done religiously correct. All right. Some things to consider in order to find freedom. Identify the abuse and call it what it is. It's abuse. There are some charts in the back to help you with that. They look like this: physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse, spiritual abuse. It's not, somebody just kind of messed up or made a mistake. Or they were just struggling, so we can overlook that. Or they didn't mean to be hurtful. Don't excuse it away. Call it what it is. Don't exaggerate it, but don't minimize it. If there were several abuses, don't just work through one and think, now it's done. Work through all of them. Chances are you might work through the most difficult one. The others weren't so bad. But if they're there, do something about it. Be honest with yourself with what happened. An example, if an individual is sexually abused and then the perpetrator shows their victim scripture how they need to forgive the perpetrator. So if a perpetrator sexually abuses someone, and then they turn around and they get their Bible out and show them what the Bible says about forgiving the perpetrator for what they did. And you look at me and it's like, surely those things don't happen. They do. That is sexual abuse, spiritual abuse, and emotional abuse, all piled on top of each other. And all of those need to be looked at and resolved. Next one is shame. And when I talk about shame, I'm not talking about true guilt. There's a thing of true guilt and false guilt. Shame, that's the one what I'm going to be looking at, is the false guilt. It is important to look at, is there anything that I am guilty of? But don't make yourself guilty for something you're not guilty of. Renounce the false guilt and repent for the true guilt. And when I say repent, I don't mean condemn. Condemnation is a counterfeit to repentance. This is a chart that we use sometimes to identify what's true guilt, what's false guilt. what is part, sometimes it could be 95% false. It could be 95% shame, but there might be 5% truth to it. You can't renounce the enemy for the 5%. Like, you can't renounce the enemy to get rid of all the shame and the false guilt if 5% is true. You can't repent for 100% of it because 95% is false. You have to separate what's true and what's false and then work through them. Repent for the part you're guilty of and renounce the part you're not guilty of. It's important to separate those two in order to find freedom. Now, repentance versus condemnation. Condemnation is a counterfeit to repentance. Condemnation requires me to pay for my sin. The lie that's connected to that, because of my sin, I am bad and I can never pay the debt I owe. Therefore, I am worthless, and this is what I deserve. Now, if you notice at the bottom of that chart, we're going to call it sin. And the first thing that happens when someone sins is we experience guilt. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of guilt as being a gift from God, but it is. If it wasn't for guilt, we'd never repent. But at that point, then, we can either take the condemnation route or we can take the repentance route. And if you look at the difference between Judas and Peter, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He even went to the point of cursing and swearing and saying, I don't know this man. Judas betrayed Jesus. Which one's worse? They're both wrong. But notice what Judas did. If you read Judas's account, you'll be able to see he went the condemnation route, and you'll be able to see how that led right up to suicide. And Judas went out and hung himself. Peter's response was he went out and he wept bitterly. He repented. When you think of Peter, do you think of Peter as the denier? No, we don't. We think of Peter being, he's the one, the outspoken one that spoke at the day of Pentecost. He was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He walked on water. So just because someone did something wrong doesn't mean that they can't be used of God. But Satan, whenever God has something good in place, Satan will always come with a counterfeit to destroy it or to lead people astray. And this is one of them. There's sometimes that I've been told that condemnation is a part of repentance, and I wholeheartedly disagree with that. Condemnation is not a part of repentance. Condemnation says, I have to pay. And when that happens, now you're looking at a man that very easily condemns himself. But when I condemn myself for something I've done wrong, I'm really saying, and this is sobering, I'm really saying what Jesus did for me was not good enough. I have to help him out. How can we say that? Do a serious study on what Jesus went through. There's movies out there that you can watch about what Jesus went through, and they're pretty hard to watch. And sometimes I've seen a few of them, and I'm like, is this really the way it was? I've come to the conclusion that even putting a movie together, they can't make it as bad as what it actually was. And the reason I say that is because the Bible tells us that Jesus was not even recognizable anymore. And I have not yet seen a movie where I didn't recognize the individual that played Jesus. And then for me to say that Jesus didn't do enough, that's really what condemnation is. So I plead with you, don't take the condemnation route. Abe talked about repentance and did a very good job of explaining it. All abuse devalues a person and brings extreme shame. Our identity is shattered. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Shame takes away the past, present, and future. The past, it clouds and disfigures life with heartache that was once enjoyable, even if the past was good. Present, everything is now in an upheaval, confusing. Nothing makes sense, but it hurts. The future, clouded with confusion, dirty, violated, destroyed feelings, with no or very little hope, and being all alone in this. So with no past, no future, no present, nothing but pain and heartache, very easily can lead to drugs, alcohol, to drown out the pain. It can lead to a person becoming promiscuous, sexually immoral. It can lead to anger, rage, outbursts of anger, and that becomes a way of life. It may even show up in areas like not very dominating and controlling, not able to submit to authority, in areas of life where someone is positioned over them. Like I mentioned, identity is shattered. Who they are as a person, not what they once were, now a used nobody. They cannot open their heart. A shield against love, they're not able to receive love, and very often not able to give love. They feel very unlovable. Cannot trust anyone, even if the individual is trustworthy. Talked a little bit about a lady that wants the other lady to have weapons in the office to beat me up if she needs to. A little bit more on shame. Shame says, do not rock the boat. Keep the mask up. Don't let anyone know what's happening. Family loyalty is of utmost importance. Cannot be honest because honesty betrays family. There's no room to be honest and open. Family secrets need to be kept. They're too shameful. Ones that hold a position are always right, and others are always wrong. Shame is loaded with lies, and we'll look at the whole lies thing a little later. Rules of shame that will silence you and keep you in bondage. Number one, do not talk, do not tell. It is better to live a lie. Number two, keep the mask up. If truth came out, it would be too shameful. What would the neighbors think? What would the church people think? Can't handle truth. It's too shameful. Keep family, church secrets, family, church loyalty of utmost importance. And I'm not talking about trashing family and degrading family or churches or anything like that. But often it's looked at as it's a betrayal of a system if we actually talk to someone about what's happened. Don't ever admit that there's a problem. That's another rule of shame. Another rule of shame is do not have feelings. They're just a nuisance and get in the way, especially negative feelings, anxiety or grief. Keep everyone happy. Emotions hurt how it looks. I don't think Abe minds if I share this, but one day in session, we were working through something, and I looked at him and I said, how does that make you feel? And he looked at me, quite expressionless, and he says, "What kind of a dumb question is that?" He didn't know how to feel. But you also saw a man that feels today. Another rule of shame: never take ownership of anything. Make sure you blame someone else. It's always someone else's fault. Taking responsibility makes you look bad. Another one is identity is greatly affected by shame. If people know this about you, nobody would want you. Some people have been told that. It makes you inadequate, defective, unlovable, and none of us like to have those labels. How is an individual affected by this? This goes extremely deep and is a journey that is difficult. It affects very deeply how they see themselves, how they view others, which affects how they relate to others, how they view life, and then how they live life, how they see God, and most often drives them away from God because it creates an unhealthy fear of God, being scared, afraid, always trying to appease a judgmental God. The lady that in my office one day, and she says, "I have to pray." I said, "No, you don't. You don't have to pray." "Yep, I do." I said, "No, I don't think you do." And she was trying to convince me that she has to pray. So I asked her, I said, "So why do you have to pray?" "Well, if I don't, then God's going to make something worse happen to me than what has already happened." And I looked at her and I did the strangest thing. I haven't done this very often, but I did a pretty strange thing that day. And I looked at her and I said, "I want you to stop praying. No more praying. We're all done. Don't have to pray anymore." "Oh, yes, I have to." I probably worked about 20 minutes to convince her not to pray anymore. And she said, "The only way I will agree with you is if you can promise me that God's not going to make something bad happen to me if I stop praying." I said, "Yeah, I think I can do that. Because I'm pretty convinced that God isn't going to make something bad happen to you just because you don't pray." So she said, "Okay, if you insist." I said, "Okay, well, thank you. But what I'd like to do now is I'd like to talk to Jesus a little bit." And I let her, "Jesus, do you care about a little girl that feels like she has to pray? She's so afraid that something bad is going to happen to her." I don't remember where I all went that day. And after we were done, she goes, "Well, I've never done that before." I said, "What happened?" She said, "I connected with Jesus in a way I never have." I said, "That's praying." I said, "When I told you to stop praying, I wanted you to stop doing what you're doing, but I wanted you to talk to Jesus in a relationship, not because you have to." Imagine, to those of you who are married, if your wife came to you one day, she put a gun to your head and said, "You're going to marry me or I'm going to pull the trigger?" And you're like, "Oh, yes, I will." You'd have a most wonderful relationship, wouldn't you? Because every moment of your life, you would fear the trigger is going to be pulled again. That's not relationship. But this is how this lady lived and thought that relationship with God was. That particular lady had seven major accounts of spiritual abuse. Number three, trust is lost. Many times the abuse comes from someone that was trusted, looked up to, or deemed safe, or has close connections to the victim. So the betrayal is very real, but not always recognized, which deeply affects trust issues. And in most cases, trust is lost. They may have appeared to really care or have your good in mind, and that's what they wanted you to see. It's not a matter what position someone has or how successful a business they have or how looked up to they are in the community, what family line they have. If someone did wrong, it's wrong. I've heard some pretty bizarre excuses or explanations of how abuse cases were handled. But the reality is, there was usually another motive behind it. When trust is lost, there is always one thing that replaces trust, and that's fear. It is necessary to identify the fear and where it is, so there can be healing and rest in that area. The fear is connected to the pain. In the case of what we are looking at today, fear is connected to the abuse. An individual is not always aware of the fear until you start working, identifying the pain and what happened inside. Fear shows up. It's a journey that has many connections to other issues. Fear and faith are equal. One always replaces the other. The following are rooted in fear, but may have a number of other strongholds connected to them also. Anxiety. And to those of you that speak Low German, I love your the way you say anxiety. Or those of you that know High German, or from a Pennsylvania Dutch background, if you translate it into English, the way the Low German people say anxiety, it's actually translated soul fear. That's a much better explanation than anxiety. It actually points directly to what anxiety is. Something else that's related in fear, or the rooted in fear, is panic attacks. And that's often rooted in the fear of it happening again. Generalized anxiety disorders, which is a constant state of worry, is also rooted in fear. Phobias, overwhelming and irrational fears. Obsessive compulsive disorders have a lot of fear connected to it as well. PTSD, or post-traumatic stress disorder, has a lot of fear connected. Separation anxiety disorder, there's a lot of fear, especially of being abandoned. In the, there's a book by Art Mathias, it's called In His Own Image. That's where I get some of this information. And he actually, he included colic, if a baby has colic. He said it's often fear of being abandoned, rejected, or trauma. And that can include things like an unborn child not wanted, born or conceived out of wedlock, surprise pregnancies, unwanted pregnancies, and things like that. I don't have the time to go into all of that, but I'm sorry, I lost myself. All right. I think I'm in the right spot now. Look at how your view of God has been affected. Abuse can very much affect a person's view of God. In sexual abuse or physical abuse or emotional abuse, where is God? Why does he not do anything? If he is just and holy, why do I have to go through this? If he is all-powerful, then why does he not do something about it? God does not care about me. God enjoys when I suffer. Those are lies that are directly connected to that. In spiritual abuse, it locks a person's heart against God. They view God as cruel, harsh, angry, critical, judgmental. I don't want to get close to God, to a God like that. It's important to identify who God is according to what the truth is. If you want a description of who God is, I'm going to get you to go to a part of the Bible that doesn't get read very often. And we don't think of this man having a... Or we sometimes think, really? You go there to find a description of who God is? And that's the book of Jonah. Jonah said this when he was very angry. And this was after God spared Nineveh. This is in Jonah chapter 4. And Jonah's very angry that the worm had just come and destroyed the plant. And Jonah's sitting out there in the heat of the sun, and he's mad at God. And he says, before I left, meaning before he ran away from God the first time and he ended up in the whale's belly, I knew that you were gracious, merciful, slow to anger, very kind, and forgiving. And Jonah had it right. And when we look at the story of Nineveh, we can see the heart of God. Or we can look at the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Starting at verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants." And he arose and came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." Now, if we go back, I encourage you to do this. I'm not going to take the time to do this today, but I encourage you to go look at what the prodigal son said when he said he's going to go back to his father. He had a whole list of things that he's going to tell his father when he gets back. Now, in verse 21, when he met his father, now, the question is, how did the father know he's coming when he saw him a great way off? I'm convinced that the day that that young man left home, the father watched every day for his return. And that's the only way he saw him afar off. And what did he do? He ran out to meet him. But notice when they met. The prodigal son, in verse 21, starts telling his father some of the things that he had decided ahead of time. He's going to tell his father. He didn't get even through the list. And in verse 22, his father... It's like his father just kind of cut him off and said, "You are my son." Put a ring on his finger, and we're going to have a celebration. There was nothing about, we're going to see. father heart of God is portrayed in that story. The father accepted him with open arms. The father loves you and will not take advantage of you. Sometimes I use this chart and I get people to look at honestly. Describe how you see God. And if it helps to cover up the other columns, just write down words that would describe how you see God. And then look at, how does the Bible describe God? What does Scripture say about who God is? And then look at, what is my wrong view of God connected to? I'll give you a little example of myself. There's a little boy sitting in church. We had a visiting preacher that Sunday. And he used a phrase over and over and over. Now, I don't know if I heard incorrectly or if he said it incorrectly. But it created a tremendous fear in my heart of God. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think he said. This is what I heard. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says living God. But the way it was said, the emphasis, where the emphasis were put, that's what I recorded. And I remember as a little boy, we did things we shouldn't have done. And I remember my brothers and I, we were kind of had this little fort back in the orchard, and we were trying to smoke, and we weren't supposed to be smoking. We'd made our own, rolled our own, I don't know what kind of leaves we used and what we all used. It was terrible, I know that, it was gross. But oh, I felt guilty. And I remember, it was almost chore time, so we had to go do chores. And I remember taking off from our fort to the barn. And this is what was going through my head. If I can just get to the barn before God gets me. And I was running as fast as I could go and figured just any moment I'm just going to go head over heels. I was just waiting for it to happen. But you know what? I got to the barn before God got me. And I was so relieved. Now, do you see something wrong with that view of God? And I'm not here to say that this preacher was all wrong. That's not what I'm trying to say. But it can so easily happen. I don't know if that preacher is even alive anymore, if to verify what he said. I don't think it was recorded. So there's nothing to go by. But I know what I believed and how it affected my view of who God is. Okay, a few things to the next one, number five, is identify the lies, renounce them, and replace them with the truth. And there's charts in the back of your book, and there's the first two pages are pages of lies. The middle column has scripture references, and the last column is a short phrase of taken from that scripture of what the truth is to counteract the lie. Now, if you have other scriptures that you can use to counteract that lie, by all means use other scriptures. This is just something to get started. So there's two pages of lies. Don't look at them as lies. Just go over that list and mark all the ones that describe something that you have felt or believed. Then there's another page, and that's, so lies can be anything like, it's all my fault, it's because I did or did not, if I would just do, So it's not necessarily that it's, you may find lies on there. There might be lies in that you believe that aren't even on that list. So just write them down. And you always want to, whenever you renounce the lie, there's also a page in there, agreements page, agreements with God, agreement with Satan. A lie is an agreement with Satan. So if I say I'm stupid, is that agreeing with God or agreeing with Satan? It's agreeing with Satan, right? That's an open door for the enemy. I want to renounce that lie and replace it with the truth. And if we don't do that, you always want to replace, when you get rid of something, you always want to replace it with truth. So if it's lies, or if it's vows, or death wishes. Lies will lead to vows, and vows will lead to death wishes, and death wishes lead to suicide. So you want to identify all the lies that are connected to the shame. Identify the lies that are connected to not being believed. Identify the lies that are connected to God. And any other lies that are there. And count on it. There are very many. I remember one day a lady looked at me and she goes, "I have way more lies than what we can ever look at." I said, "Oh, that's all right. We'll work with what we've got." "Well, what if I have thousands of them?" I said, "That's okay. We'll work with that." "Yeah, but what if I have a million?" I said, "We'll still work with that. That's fine. Doesn't matter how many there are." "Yeah, but what if I have 2 million? "That's totally fine. We'll work with the 2 million then." "This is hopeless." I said, "That's 2 million in one. We'll never get done." I said, "That's 2 million in two." And she goes, "I'm still doing it." That's right. It's that easy. The enemy has no mercy for anyone. And if he can feed you lies and we embrace those lies, it will take us down. Does anybody know how much time I have left? I don't have time with me. 10 minutes over, okay. I will shut down here. Go to Jesus with your pain. So I'm gonna have to shut this down. Go to Jesus with your pain. And that is, "Jesus, what did you do to my heart when this and this happened?" When it's spiritual abuse, it's very hard to pray. Sometimes a person is locked where they can't. You might have to step in for someone like that, or they might not even be able to pray. Sometimes a phrase like, "Jesus, are you like?" and use the name of the perpetrator, or "Are you different? How are you different?" It can definitely help. And number 7 is choose forgiveness. Release the perpetrator to God. Now notice, forgiveness is almost at the end. We don't start with forgiveness. And number 8, and this one seems very, very unfair, but break the ungodly soul ties. And especially when there's sexual abuse. Any type of sexual activity creates soul ties. And if it's an abuse, it creates very destructive soul ties. And it's not because if you were abused that you did something that created the soul tie. But you want to make sure that the soul tie is broken. And I could spend a lot more time on the whole thing of soul ties and how that all affects us and how that opens the door to the enemy. Because of time, I'm not going to do that. If you have questions on that, feel free to ask or take our business card and call the office sometime, and we'll set up a call time for you, and we can discuss that. I think there'll be an announcement about a time when, a day that's set aside, a morning that's set aside if you have questions about the seminar that you can call in. And Abe and I will try to get the calls that morning. I'm just going to, if we have time, I'm just going to play a song yet at the end. We do have the CDs with this song on. It's called Mended Wings. And with these two young people, put this CD together. They didn't realize that this song they'd be faced with. They have a little sister that was abused after these songs were put together. And I remember the dad saying, I never thought. The first time I sent you a copy of this song, that we'd be faced with it to this extent. But I want you to listen to the words. There's hope and there's life, regardless of what you faced. You can fly.